I invite you tonight to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, we read together the first 13 verses in our text tonight in a particular fashion, being verse 3. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 42. So we read together, giving our attention to God's authoritative holy word. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Sela sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. Verse 3 again, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. May God again tonight richly bless his word to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a familiar slogan, no doubt, to most, if not all of us, for this particular season of the year, especially among evangelical Christians, is Jesus is indeed the reason for the season. Again, as the children beautifully reminded us of before, he is the true reason for our joy. And in a specific way, of course, we know that that is absolutely true as we celebrate his birthday, as we celebrate what we call his advent. We are in that advent season as we think about his coming. And even as we celebrate the fact that he has come already once, we are to be forward-looking during this season, each and every year, thinking about his second advent, his second coming. However, we also know that not only is he the reason for this season, but he is indeed the reason for every single day of this life for the child of God. Yet even though that is rejected and ignored and denied by the world, his reason is the reason for this particular season. So he is to be celebrated in a very specific way. And the reason, beloved, is that Jesus came as was promised all throughout the Old Testament. We heard earlier, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or we think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or we think about what Micah says in Micah 5 verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And along with all of those places in Scripture where we are told that He is coming, then also we think of Isaiah chapter 53, where we are told what He would do. It points to the suffering that He would endure, as we know, on the cross for us. And that means, beloved, that our celebration is to be about and can only be about the fact that Jesus Christ came as was promised in order to do what was promised. But still, we know that the unbelieving world in which we live tries to capitalize on this, even using in some twisted way the true reason for the season, but for selfish gain, while at the very same time working hard to cover up or even to wipe out that true reason with all kinds of outward things. Now, the Word of God details many, many reasons why Jesus came. He Himself, when He walked this earth, He said many times, "I have come," and then He would tell why He had come. But even as we think about the Old Testament again, He came to remedy the darkness of life, as Malachi teaches us. He came as the advent of peace, the coming of peace, as the Prince of Peace, again Isaiah chapter 9. He came, 1 John, as the demonstration, as the demonstration of God's love. And once again here in the text before us, we are told why He came. As we consider the coming of Christ, to demonstrate mercy. And we consider tonight these three points: its urgent need, the urgent need for mercy; its hope-filled symbols in the second place; and then also its reality, its glorious reality and fulfillment. Now again, at the very beginning, let me remind us all that when we're talking about mercy distinctly, we are talking about the fact that we do not receive that which we rightly deserve, in contrast or comparison to the grace of God, which is receiving what we don't deserve. Again, we know that sometimes in Scripture they are used synonymously. They're used interchangeably. But they are, and they can be, distinguished. Again, mercy, not receiving what we deserve; grace, receiving what we don't deserve. And with God, we can say that they are always connected, because as we don't receive what we deserve, at the very same time, we receive what we don't deserve. For first of all, we want to notice its urgent need from God's servant, this demonstration from God's servant. And God's servant is introduced in this passage. Now, servant, we know, is applied to different groups depending on the situation. And Scripture speaks, for example, of the king being God's servant. It speaks of the church being God's servant. It speaks of each and every believer being a servant of God, bound to Him in obedience. And this text before us is the first of four servant songs, as they are called, all recorded, all found in Isaiah. And we know that these servant songs are clearly referring to the Messiah, to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant of His Father, not because He is somehow lesser than the Father, but He is the servant of His Father because He came to serve the Father's purpose. And this text, beloved, details His mercy, and it describes in the first two verses the gentleness of His coming. He comes, verse 1, with the Spirit of God. And as verse 2 says, He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. Now that's interesting from our vantage point here in the year 2020, because we know that the coming of Christ, which was absolutely certain, it brought to this earth the highest, the best, the most majestic and marvelous King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None can be, is to be, nor can be compared with Him. In fact, we sing, as we did, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Yet this prophecy of Isaiah, some 700 years before the birth of Christ, talks about his quiet, his gentle and humble coming. Really, it points to his lowly birth. Indeed, the angels appeared in all of their splendor and glory to the shepherds on the hillside, singing glory to God in the highest, but they didn't appear to the capital city of Jerusalem. They didn't appear to those whom we might expect they would appear, those who were important in the nation. Indeed, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah talks about his quiet and gentle and humble coming and about the humble and gentle character of his ministry to his own. And all of this, you see, is in contrast to the earthly rulers of our day, whether royalty in our day, whether those in political authority who come in pomp and circumstance. And they gather around themselves those who will do them some sort of good and benefit their power and their might. But Jesus Christ came to demonstrate mercy to the weak because of a desperate and urgent need. And beloved, that need we can understand from the entire context of Isaiah. We know that God is speaking through Isaiah regarding Babylonian captivity. That's what's fascinating about Isaiah. He ministered for many, many decades. And he gives them a warning of the captivity that was to come. And even before they entered into that captivity, he also spoke a word of comfort to them. Yes, you're going to go into captivity, but there's going to be restoration for the remnant. His people would be slaves in captivity. There would be a need for comfort, as Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. They would need comfort because of their misery. Again, misery that they were not yet experiencing, but they would. Now, mercy, as I've said before, presupposes the existence of misery. So, boys and girls, where mercy is needed, misery is already there. Misery is in place. And mercy, therefore, is intended to eliminate, to take away that misery, to take away that which makes one miserable. The situation in captivity is that they were going to be miserable. They would feel forsaken and forlorn. Israel would be without a doubt desperate. They would find themselves in a hopeless situation, which of course we know happened often for Israel throughout their history. And then each and every time, you see, God would come with His word of encouragement, with His promise of deliverance against something so undeserved for them. Yet you see, beloved, their deliverance would be more than just physical deliverance from captivity, whether it was captivity in Egypt or again in Babylon. In those physical deliverances, God was teaching His people of, and He was pointing them forward to the greatest deliverance of all, and giving them a taste of that true deliverance and redemption from sin, because physical deliverance would be absolutely meaningless if God had not revealed Himself as the eternal deliverer and redeemer of His church. And therefore, along with physical deliverance, God always tied the coming of the promised Savior, God's Messiah. God's deliverance, as we look back over Bible history, God's deliverance of His people always included signs of a greater truth. Think back to the blood on the doorpost at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. That blood on the doorpost, we know, pointed to the blood of Jesus shed for our salvation. Think about the beginning, the preamble of the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, pointing to our deliverance out of bondage to sin. The New Testament also confirms that all of these pointed to Christ, pointing back to these historical events. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And what he is doing there is he is reminding them of what took place as recorded in Exodus chapter 17 in the wilderness, where God, through Moses, brought water out of the rock. And just as Israel needed that refreshing, life-sustaining physical water, in the very same way, we need the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he connects Noah's ark and the saving of 8 people with baptism, as he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus himself ties his crucifixion, being lifted up, as he says. He ties that in John chapter 3 with the brass serpent in the wilderness. Beloved, whatever miserable situation God's people found themselves in, whether it was war or pestilence or national failure or captivity, God always kept their hope, the hope alive for his people, with a reminder of the promised Messiah. And that was because the deliverance that the Messiah was to bring was the foundation of and gave meaning to absolutely everything else. And you know, the same is true for you and me still today. We still live in a world of sin. We live in a world where, as Jesus said, the devil is the prince of this dark world. We face hard and difficult circumstances, especially this year. We feel restriction. We feel cheated in many ways. We feel bound and restricted. But we too are called now to look back at what Christ has already done. He has delivered us with the greatest deliverance from the most severe bondage. And even in the midst of what you and I are enduring in our day, we have the greatest freedom in Christ. And the things of this life cannot bind us forever. Indeed, beloved, the deliverance that Messiah was to bring was the foundation of, is the foundation of, and gave and gives meaning to everything else. Jesus himself made that clear in Luke chapter 4, where he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Those verses say this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus quotes those very words that Isaiah penned, and then Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises spoken of him throughout the Old Testament to a needy people. And beloved, just as Israel found themselves in miserable, often found themselves in miserable situations, we, along with all of mankind, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are miserable because of sin, our own sin. And sin in the world. We are miserable because of sin, its effects for us, in us, and around us. And our urgent need is for nothing less than the mercy of Christ, for his deliverance. Because without his mercy, beloved, every single sinner, which means every person, all people, would be crushed under the weight of sin, because not one of us is fit for the kingdom of God. Our need really is simple: for the mercy of Christ. Not getting what we deserve. Pity will do us no good. Only mercy. Because what good does it do to pity someone if you're not going to work to be merciful in order to relieve them, help to relieve them of their misery? Yet we have a need for more than simply that mercy that does not allow us to be completely crushed. We have a need for that mercy that repairs and restores. And now we're getting over into grace. receiving that which we do not deserve. And this text teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a baby in Bethlehem, he would be the merciful one to those lost in sin, those described in our text as bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, or also dimly smoldering wicks. So in the second place, we notice now the hope-filled symbols of this mercy. You might say, well, that's not very hope-filled when we think about these symbols themselves. As we contrast these symbols with literal reeds and wicks, these are metaphors of those toward whom he extends mercy. But these symbols, these reeds and these wicks, these symbols were a part of everyday life, so their significance would not have been lost on and missed by Jesus' original audience. And these symbols are a telling picture, beloved, of our desperate condition, of our urgent need. Yet through these symbols, we are taught, beloved, of the wonderful pastoral care of our Savior. For example, with reeds. Reeds were a dime a dozen. They grew by the thousands and ten thousands. They were plentiful. They were cheap. They came in different sizes. They had different uses. It's agreed that here what is being referred to most likely is a pen, a writing instrument of that day. Some of us might think about the old quill pens that are dipped in the inkwell and then used to write with. But a reed that was bruised meant it was cracked, and it made its use completely worthless. The only thing that it had a purpose for then was to be thrown away, like a ballpoint pen that skips or runs dry. We throw it away. Again, if it was bruised, if it was cracked, it was then completely broken off and simply thrown away. And then the faintly burning wick or the smoldering wick, we might think of an old antique oil lamp or even a camping lantern with that wick that absorbs oil and burns for light. Well, again, in Isaiah's day, if the wick was about to go out, it produced more irritating smoke than light. And therefore, then, it would be put out completely and it would be thrown away. It would be replaced. Modern day example might be a fluorescent bulb that's flickering. It's time to change it and throw it away. Well, beloved, to whom are these symbols to be applied? Who is Isaiah talking about? Most often, we probably would be tempted to apply them to weak Christians, to backsliding Christians, or those who are, as we say, infants in the faith. Maybe we would apply these words to Christians who are being persecuted to the point of falling away, those whose strength and power are bruised and they find their hope extinguished, those whose spirits are beaten and bruised and sore and wounded by the sorrows and difficulties of life. And I would submit to you that indeed all of these are included. But I agree with those who would suggest that we are to think more broadly here about God's elect people in general, not just those who are facing a crisis of faith at any given point in time, because all of these things that we have mentioned might be true for any one of us, again, at any given point, at different points in time, because of varying circumstances that we face. Your faith might be strong as ever today, but next year, maybe even next week, it might be quite weak. I believe it's talking about all of God's elect people, because all of God's people are included in Paul's description in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These symbols, you see, beloved, point to the miserable, again, the broken reed and the faintly burning wick point to the miserable conditions that the people of that day, they simply would not have put up with. In Isaiah's day, for the people, it would be normal then to get rid of these worthless and valueless objects and to replace them. And therefore, again, it is very clearly a picture of us in sin. Because as we considered this morning with Mephibosheth, because of sin, we are worth nothing. We are completely without value. To put it this way, there's absolutely no reason in us that God should put up with us. Yet, beloved, Jesus Christ is merciful. The bruised reed, the dimly burning wick refer to God's people because the reed, notice, is not yet completely broken off. The wick is not yet completely extinguished. Now, we know that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are cut off. They have no light to share, only to be thrown away. Those who reject Him are those to whom Jesus will say one day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," and it will be far from gentle, as verse 13 points out of this chapter. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out, He shouts aloud, He shows Himself mighty against His foes. But here again we are told, a bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. And the force of the original language teaches us here that He never ever will break that reed. He never ever will completely extinguish that wick. The condition, beloved, is urgent, it's desperate, it's serious, but it will not be completed. And that's the hope here. That's the hope that we are able to find for you and me. God's people are bruised, for example, and faintly burning, as by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit's regeneration, we have broken and contrite hearts, especially after one is saved, brought to faith. And that one, for the very first time, has a true estimate of themselves, of their misery, a true estimate of their need for Christ. We know that we cannot depend on ourselves. We know that we are weak and we are subject to times of doubting. We know that we yield to temptation and we indulge in selfishness, even as David was bruised because of his sin with Bathsheba. Peter was bruised because of his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we know full well that by ourselves, like a bruised reed, we have no strength, and our sin testifies to that fact daily. We know that so often we are more like smoke in our Christian walk than fire. We know that in so many ways we fall short of the glory of God, and we produce about as much as a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick. On our own, beloved, we cannot serve the purpose that God intended for us, namely to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But then again, Christ comes. Christ comes. He is merciful. He is gentle. As David says in Psalm 103, verse 14, "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." This text, beloved, is saying not only will He not break that reed, not only will He not extinguish that wick, but He will do the very opposite. He came to save. He came to restore. As we read in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And as Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 11, 28-30, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Jesus also said in another place that He came that we might have life. How? That we might have it abundantly. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are restored by Christ as children of His Heavenly Father. Now again, we're getting into that grace. In His mercy, He did not give us that which we rightly deserve, to be punished for eternity for all of our sin. And instead, He took that upon Himself, and He gives us not only new life, but He brings us to be adopted as children of the Most High God. And He prepares a place for each believer in the family of God. He does not throw His people away as we deserve, but He repairs, He fixes perfectly and completely, and He uses His people for His purpose. The comfort here is that, like the bruised reed that He will not break, beloved, there is no sin so great that He cannot and will not forgive of the penitent one who comes to Him. And like that faintly burning wick, there is no true faith so small that cannot move mountains. He will never ever say of quote unquote small faith, it's not enough. You fail. Faith that needs milk is just as real as faith that eats meat, and our Lord Jesus Christ nourishes both of them. The comfort here, beloved, is that Satan's claws are not more powerful than the mercy of our God and Savior. He, our God and Savior, can rescue the worst of sinners. No one, absolutely no one, is beyond the reach of our Savior's love and blood and healing. For as Scripture says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. As we consider the birth, the advent of Jesus, indeed, we notice in the third place the glorious reality and the fulfillment that is ours because of Christ's mercy. Again, as Israel found out in captivity, no doubt, no man could or would ever be this merciful, but God is merciful. David knew that. Maybe you remember where David, toward the end of his life and reign, he decides to take a census. It was sinful what he did. And the prophet comes to him, telling him that, and says that God gives him three choices for a punishment. He can pick one. How nice that was of God. David can pick one. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months being chased by the enemy, or 3 days of pestilence at the hand of God by His angel. And David says, let me not fall into the hand of men. He knew that sinful man is not merciful, but he said, let me fall into the hand of God. He knew that God is merciful. God who bears with our weaknesses and strengthens and renews us as we look to Jesus. Even though we may feel and seem bruised this whole life long, yet God's people are restored and they are repaired completely. And beloved, the reality of Christ's mercy was visibly demonstrated as He walked this earth. Think about those who were considered as and treated as worthless by society. They were the very ones who were recipients of God's mercy. Think about the woman caught in adultery and the religious leaders bring her to Jesus in order to test Jesus. They wanted her stoned, but Christ could see her sorrow. He knew her repentance. At the very same time, He could read their sin-stained hearts and their guilt and their condemnation, and as the merciful one, He spoke a word of peace to her, saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We think about the tax collectors who were hated by everybody because of their job. And the Pharisees, they didn't even want to share the same room with tax collectors. But Jesus, again, was merciful. He ate with them. He called them to repentance. He even called one of them by the name of Matthew to be one of His closest friends, one of His disciples. And we all know that great recorded act of mercy that took place as Jesus was hanging on the cross with the repentant criminal. When others simply wanted to avoid that criminal and get rid of him, get him out of our sight, get him out of our hair, Jesus forgave him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. And beloved, just as the reality of Christ's mercy was demonstrated when He walked this earth, that reality is for us today. We too have experienced His mercy as this text is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we experience the reality of it. The cross first, once again. The cross first, where we see the mercy and the grace of God, His mercy not again giving us that which we absolutely deserved, but giving us in Christ through that cross that which we absolutely do not deserve. And along with that, as we travel this life, beloved, when we stumble, when we have fallen, when we have proven again and again that we are worthless as far as real service to Him, He hears our cries of repentance. He forgives our sins. He renews and strengthens us for greater service. He tenderly heals the broken and the contrite with an assurance of forgiveness. And He does this again and again and again and again throughout our whole life long until that day when we will be delivered from this body of death. Just as that smoking wick needs oil and air and to have the charred edges trimmed, Christ gives us the oil and the very breath of the Holy Spirit, and He trims us through wise discipline and by way of trials. Instead of extinguishing the flame, He fans the flame with increased faith, hope, and love. And we have the assurance, therefore, as Jesus said, He will not lose even one, not one of those given to Him by the Father. And what is our calling then? As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, therefore be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. We too, beloved, are called to be merciful agents of our merciful Father. Sometimes it's so easy to not be merciful, because we're so quick to look at someone and say, well, they deserve. So do we. But we are called to be merciful agents. Mercy is to characterize the pastoral care of the elders and the deacons and the ministers over the flock, and especially the deacons. Their task is described as the ministry of mercy. But mercy is also to characterize each and every believer to his or her neighbor. Beloved, may we not extinguish the feeblest sparks of piety in others, but may we be used to kindle those sparks with all of our might. Yet then, how are we to do this? Well, some say, we're supposed to identify with others. We are to join them in their sin, in order to gain an audience with them, to gain their trust. After all, Paul said that he was all things to all men. And therefore, in essence, we are to compromise. But first of all, that's not what Paul meant by that. And second, our Lord Jesus never did this. Yes, beloved, He ate with tax collectors and sinners. However, He never, ever compromised His holiness and His sinless life. That's in essence what this text is pointing to when it says at the end of verse 3, He will faithfully bring forth justice. Our Lord Jesus lived according to what was right. He lived according to truth, and He demonstrated truth. He promoted both truth and equity. He never encouraged, nor did He participate in sin of any kind. He exercised justice. He governed faithfully without joining with sinners in their sin in order to just win them over. He was dealing with bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And that's not talking about bold, arrogant, obstinate sinners in the middle of their rebellion. Again, these reeds and wicks were those who by the grace of God were repentant. They were meek. They were humble sinners seeking pardon. Those who knew their need. Those who wanted help. And in fact, beloved, the harshest words recorded that Jesus spoke with the clearest condemnations were not for the humble, but for the arrogant. Not for the repentant, but for the self-righteous. He called them an evil and adulterous generation. He called them hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. And He warned them of the danger of hell forever and that they would deserve it. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived justly and He faithfully brought forth justice for His people as He endured the justice of God in their place, in our place. And now, beloved, we are free. No matter how restricted we might feel in this life, we are free in Christ. But those who reject Him, for them, there is absolutely no excuse, and they will face the full force of the justice of God. Those who self-righteously and arrogantly reject the Savior because they think they don't need Him, they will be crushed. They will be broken. They will be destroyed by the very word and by the very hand of God. They will get what they rightly deserve. But those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, they will not be broken. They will not be extinguished. Instead, they find mercy. And they are repaired. They enjoy perfect healing. In Christ, again, one does not get what they deserve. As David also says in Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Does it get any clearer than that? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Instead, beloved, the misery of God's people, the misery of this life, will be completely removed because of Christ's, again, greatest act of mercy, taking our place, taking upon Himself our sin and our misery, so that one day He might present His church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Indeed, for the world, the reason for this season is to reward the good and the nice. But the true reason, as you and I know, is that Jesus Christ came to demonstrate undeserved mercy for repentant sinners. And beloved, have you experienced His mercy? Do you have the joy and the confidence that you have not and never will receive that which you and I rightly deserve? But instead, you have been given the greatness of eternal life and the glory of heaven. Beloved, may we rejoice because Jesus Christ will not put to shame any who believe in Him. May we rejoice because Jesus Christ, in His mercy, deals gently with those who come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart. He will not send anyone away, not one, who comes to Him in true faith. And therefore, beloved, indeed, come to the Savior now. Because in Him alone will you find misery relieving mercy. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, once again, we humbly yet with joy bow before You. We praise Your most holy name. Indeed, Father, we must remember always what it is that we truly deserve, that which our sin, even being conceived and born in sin, that what that deserves, that we deserve the fullness of Your wrath and punishment against sin for all eternity. But indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ came to demonstrate mercy, to take that in our place, to give us that which He has earned for us, full, complete healing, both now and forever, and a home in Your glorious presence for all eternity. Father, may that truly give us joy each and every day of our lives, no matter what we may be called upon to face here. And may we return to You all glory and honor and praise. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.